I thought that we could start the discussion with, and if you don't mind, I think hold the questions. We set aside a special evening where people ask questions, which is Sunday night in Glenhazel. There are advantages to both formats, but I think here, for now, if you hold the questions, I'll be able to know the picture more easily. In Glenhazel, they list these lectures as Judaism and Mysticism. Actually, they're not really mystical, because the mystical wisdom is not the kind of thing that one can speak about openly, and also I'm not an expert at it. But nevertheless, we'll try to understand some things that do go beneath the surface. There is a... The central idea of Torah, Judaism, is that it's based on a mystical source. The source is always abstract, that means you can't see it, but it's actually the essence of where everything is. The problem is that our generation has been taught only externality. You ask a Jew on the street anything about Judaism or Torah, you'll find a, if not a negative attitude, you won't find great inspiration or excitement about it, and you'll find that his concept of what the issue really is almost always a superficial concept. It's not his fault, it's not our fault. That's the way we've been taught. The reason that's happened is because the inner concept, the abstract depth that's inside of him is much harder to get at and can't really be expressed. So it takes a very intense form of inspired teaching and upbringing in order to be able to get in touch with the inner depth of things. And that's why this generation, which the mystics say, is the most external of all generations. We're the lowest and the most outer, the outermost of all generations. We don't have a feel for what the inner wisdom is. And what we're trying to do is rekindle. In this last generation, the mystics say that what will save the situation, what will bring the final reality of redemption, will be people studying this inner wisdom. Because by rekindling that inner flame is what will make the whole thing come alive. In case you're not, are you with me? In case you're not with me altogether, a simple analogy would be, and the mystics always refer to it this way, would be a human being. That's not an accidental analogy, that's the essence of the thing. If you consider a person, you understand immediately that there are two levels to the person. One is their body, which is what you see easily. Then there's some abstract being inside that's very hard to define. In fact, it's so abstract and so hard to get in touch with that this generation of the world's history actually tries to deny that there's such a thing. Right? The philosophy that's current, that we live in, is that actually just an advanced monkey. And that there isn't something really deep inside. It's just an accidental form of gorilla that happened to do certain things over a few million years, and that's why you look the way you do. But actually there's no meaning or absolute sort of value in anything. That's actually what this generation, the wisdom, academic wisdom of this generation teaches. The answer to that is actually something that can't be proved. You can never get into a discussion with an academic and from a Jewish point of view prove that he's wrong. Definitely not. We don't even attempt it. The place where you have to know that that's not true is a deep recess of the heart where you know these things without words. Let's face it, how do you know that a person's a person? How do you know that you're married to somebody who's not a gorilla? I mean, talking about those who aren't. Let's talk about those who aren't. Many women might when you have a deep relationship with a human being, you're aware that there are two levels. There's a piece of meat that they walk around in, which is a very lowly thing. I mean, a very crude physical organism carries its own excrement inside, as the mystics point out. And yet, and of course it's very important, no one's running it down, you need that, you can't have a relationship without that. You don't have that physical vehicle to carry the person around, you can't love a human being. You can't have children. You can't have any form of relationship on a spiritual level if he isn't the physical vehicle. No one's saying it's not important. But anybody who knows anything about the world knows that when you love someone, when you relate to someone deeply, what actually you're interested in is the person inside. Of course this generation isn't. Of course this generation isn't. This generation is interested in the horse meat. They strip it naked and sell it in the street and advertise it that way, and that's exactly what's happening. That's what's happened to us. But a Jew is expected to be more than that. And there is a natural sensitivity that makes you completely override the body. When you're having a discussion with somebody, when you're inspired by somebody's personality, or when you make a new friend, or when you relate intimately and deeply to somebody, actually what's happening is you're connecting with the person inside. While you're doing that, you completely override the physical when you're having a conversation with someone. That's a very meaningful and exciting thing. Opening your eyes to things you never understood before, let's say. So what happens is you're connecting with a person inside. You forget completely about the fact that his lips are muscles which are moving and that their nerve impulse is firing and that the air molecules are vibrating. It's irrelevant. Are you with me? Whereas actually, that's actually what's happening. That is actually the phenomenon that you're experiencing. Your eardrum is vibrating in response to a minute. The whole That's exactly what it is, just like a monkey, no different than an animal. When that person puts his hand in his pocket and gives you something that you need, it's like one monkey giving another monkey a banana, physically. There's no difference in the physical thing. But of course, being human, you don't relate to that. What you relate to when someone gives you something that you need when you need it, you feel an emotion of generosity and warmth and connection, and you look at, you relate to them. It's obvious what I'm describing, right? You with me? Not sure? There's no way to prove these things. If a professor of anatomy or biology would walk in at that moment and ask you what was happening, and you try to tell him that a human experience had just been undergone, and he would laugh at you and say you're just imagining it, actually two gorillas are just scratching each other's dicks or whatever it is that they do in the forest, and that's just a version, what's happened between you is just a version of that, you wouldn't be able to prove him wrong. But you'd know in your heart that it isn't like that at all. I mean, it's clear, it's obvious, and actually the problem with modern academics is that the thorough objection to the modern view of the world is not that it's not religious. The problem is we understand that it's not scientific. That's the problem. Because if you take them at face value and try and examine their own system, you'll see it doesn't work. Any academic who is trying to prove that we are just evolved monkeys actually doesn't conduct his life that way. He doesn't actually live that way. In the classroom, he might teach his students that actually everything that human beings do is just an instinct for survival. But when his wife runs off with the professor of the next department, he doesn't say, well, you know, one more gorilla, there goes one more gorilla in our street. He doesn't relate that way. Because he has this inner information. Of course, in his more sane moments, when he thinks about it, he does tell himself that. She's just a gorilla, and he's just a gorilla, it's actually just survival and stuff. But actually, there's an inner voice that stirs him and tells him that it is a problem, it is meaningful. This relationship was meaningful, this is a breach of that, although there's no way to prove it. Because he hasn't made the gap between a monkey and a man. And therefore, if two monkeys can do that in the forest, so then what's the problem with two human beings then? In absolute terms, isn't it? That's the problem that they stuck with. Now, this idea, this divorce, let's say, between the inner and the outer world that I thought we could study a bit more deeply this evening. Not an easy subject, we'll have to stay together now and try and think about it deeply. You'll see that we've been trained to think, again, very opposite. We've been trained to think not along these lines. So we'll have to make an extreme effort now to think Jewishly. And you'll see that everything we come up with is exactly opposite to the wisdom of the world. You can take it as a reliable axiom that the Torah idea is the opposite of what secular culture and society teaches. Almost inevitably, almost invariably. Try and understand that. So we have here the following idea. The mystical conception of the world is that there's an inner and an outer reality. The outer reality is always, I have to be very, very careful here, it's always described as being outer or lower. But we don't mean lower in any sense of quality. And I'm saying it very carefully because we have to understand that what's called the inner reality is called male. And what's called the outer reality is called female. Now, before the feminists go crazy, let's try and try and understand this. The truth is that a person has to understand from the beginning that there's no quality over here, no difference in quality. The truth is that a human being can't be a person. You can't be a person without an inner being, which is your personality or your mind and your body. Definitely. You wouldn't give up either of those, not if you could help it. You need both of those elements. Or to put it another way, a child can only be formed if he has a father and a mother. The father only gives an inner spark, that's all the man does. He only gives a little seed, which is an inner flash of energy, that's all he is. That's all he does, and the man disappears after that. Doesn't have all the qualities that a woman has, of loyalty, and staying with it, and building gradually, and all the things that a woman is. But of course you need that. And then you need what's called the outer reality, the one who actually builds the outer being of the child, the one who actually takes that spark, keeps it alive, fans it into a flame, and makes a child, which is what a woman is. Exact opposite quality. So the mystics call that inner and outer. If you like, you can see this all, you can see this. The fact that we refer to Hashem, to God, we always refer to him in the male. It's not because we're anti-feminist, it's because he's the inner core of existence. The world is always referred to as female, because that's what gives expression to existence. Are you with me? So we have that. That's how the world is made up. Of course, not only that way, each of these two realities has inner and outer. Each of those has inner and outer and so forth. Actually, each of them has 10 levels. There's much more complexity than this. But the basic idea, first of all, is that there's a thing called male and female, or there's a thing called inner and outer. The parallel, if you want to keep an image in your mind, is the human being, the person. There's an outer reality, which is the body, and there's an inner reality, which is his neshama, his inner being, his spirit, his mind, whatever. Of course, each of those breaks down too. The body's got different levels, and the mind also. There's an outer aspect of the mind, of the personality, and there's an inner aspect. And the inner one is always less expressible, it's always less amenable to being put down in words, and it's always that which is much more important to you. It's much more essentially what you are. which means that the core of your being really is something so deep that you don't begin to be able to put it into words, but you know that's what it is. It's a mystical talent to be able to be in touch with that inner core. And of course, this generation isn't at all, and that's why they scorn religion, and the spiritual path is not part of this society that we're living. That's the basis of it. Now, let's try to move ahead a step and look more deeply. The first thing that we'll have to make clear is this. These ideas, let's just be clear about it. These ideas that we are discussing now take many, many hours and days and months of chewing over. You can't hear this kind of discussion and then understand it. If you do, the mystics put it this way, they say if you think you understand, then for sure you don't understand. And so let's not fool ourselves. This is the kind of subject that you have to chew over for a long time. The mystics say that it's this field that only makes sense, that only comes home to you after you stop thinking about it. Are you with me? Women find this much easier than it's very interesting. Very interesting. You know, we sit men and women and say, it's interesting for me because all the women say it's not, and the men look a bit sideways at me. But women have, it says, an ability to grasp the totality of a thing or the idea of a thing, to know it without having to go through the intellectual pathway. And men, of course, this is not an absolute rule because you get women who think like men and vice versa, but generally, the male mind needs to go through the intellectual pathway to analyze and dissect before he comes to shlemus, wholeness, and the woman's pathway usually that she grasps wholeness in totality. Usually. It's got to do with the same subject that we have been discussing. I learned this the hard way when I went to yeshiva in the beginning. She used to come home every night and learn the Gemara with my wife. After I'd worked the whole day on the Talmud, the Gemara, with my Tabus and Yeshiva, I used to come home and try and go over it with my wife for practice, and I thought I'd impress her with how clear it is and how beautiful and intricate all the logic is and how you go through all the incredible steps to get to the answer and so forth. So I used to come home and I used to say to her, okay, the problem is as follows. And then she'd say, yes, the answer must be X. Then I'd say, one second, how did you get there? That's 25 steps later. There's 25 very, very complicated steps. There's five themes that are interwoven. I mean, it takes genius to be able to go from step one to step two. How did you get there? She said, well, I don't know, but you know, it's obvious, isn't it? So after that, I stopped doing another Gemara. It's a heartbreaking experience. And that's why women are definitely not allowed. They're not invited. We're starting a Gemara Shiur tomorrow, by the way, for the first time. We're starting an open Gemara Shiur where people with no background at all. For men. Women are having a parallel program. Women are definitely not invited to my Gemara Shiur. Now, what we have to understand is this, though. This is the hard part to understand. The intellectual pathway, or the pathway of breaking down the external factors and putting them together, is easy to understand. And that the West is very good at. And we are trained that way, those with academic backgrounds, or those who've read or thought about things. That's not difficult. We're not going to go into that now. Lots to talk about, but not now. The trouble is that the inner pathway, the pathway, the wisdom, the area of the mind, or the being, or the personality, with which you know things because you know them, and not because you can prove it or speak it out in words, that is something that's very, very difficult for us to work with. The Eastern world is much more familiar and much more at home in that environment. But a Western man who's trained scientifically, a woman, who's trained academically and scientifically, has a very hard time learning to think in that way. I'll try and give you an example of that. Example would be something like this. Let's take an area. You see, there are areas. We have to discuss this another time in more detail, but let's try and just get that idea so we can home in on a certain zone. There are areas of our consciousness, this is to try and get it very well. There are areas of our consciousness that we know only with inner wisdom and not amenable at all to external knowledge. See, the truth is that most things we deal with, you need both components. You need to know the thing scientifically and externally in all its external manifestations, and then you also need that inner wisdom of knowing that the thing is or that it's true. And that one doesn't depend on the other. I'm trying to explain this. But there are a number of things that we deal with that are only accessible to the inner wisdom. You can only know it by the spiritual or mystical wisdom. You can't know it by external knowledge. And it so happens that those are the most important things in life. For example, the fact that you exist, the fact that Hashem exists and what it means, the whole world of the Emunah, the world of faith, spiritual and transcendent consciousness, concept of the present, what now means, free choice, the fact that you make meaningful choices, that you're not pre-programmed and conditioned, and a number of other things, but you hear already from the list that they're the most important things that could be. At the core of your consciousness and what you are, you work actually, you run on a machine which is just raw knowledge that can't be proved. I'm not sure if you're with me. I'll give you an example. Let's try and see if we can work it out together. All we're trying to do tonight is just explore the subject of inner and outer wisdom a little bit. Okay? If you're not into the heavy stuff, then I'll try and give you some examples that are tangible in society. But let's try, for those who are interested, what are you interested in? Interested in this kind of stuff? I said talk all night about what interests me. Let's try and see if we can follow this through. Let's take an example, the only way to do it. The mystic's trying to explain that in this area there's no way to say the thing in words, because there aren't words for these things. Words are external tools. So you can't say an inner thing with external words. Right? And therefore all you can do is take examples where you actually explore the thing and know it for what it is. The only thing you can do with a word is sort of go around the outside of it enough until a person falls in. If you want an analogy, it would be like the irony, of course, the paradox is that you only understand these things when you understand them. But if you don't, you never will. You follow? It's like...
If you do, you would have understood that before anyway.
Probably, yeah. The only thing is, if you're on the verge or you've got the tools, the ready can sort of bump you in, so you fall in. Then, of course, you realize... The best analogy I can give is it's like somebody trying to learn a skill or a knack. You know, the knack or the style of a sport or a skill or something like that. No one can ever give that to you. A person tries to, it's hopeless, and put across in words the action that you want, but you can't do that. So what do? You spend so much time with the word, the externality, until you hope that one day he clicks onto it by accident by himself. And then, of course, the words are super. You show him pictures and diagrams, you hold his hands and you take it through the motion. You follow, you do it, you demonstrate, you show movies, you anatomize it, you dissect it, you show pictures. And eventually, the person gets more or less the idea enough so that he tries it. And one day after trying it, and usually when he's not concentrating, usually, but he's not trying too hard, he snaps into it with perfection, and then he got the feel of it, and then all the words, you can't understand what you've been hacking for the last 3 weeks. Why did it take you so long to get across such stuff? Are you with me? And that is, you've got to fall in yourself. You can't be taught these things. This area of inner wisdom is exactly like that. It's a thing that you know because you know it. It's the difference, the mystics say, between being engaged to a woman, where you have all the statistics and all the information on paper, and she sounds nice and desirable. The difference between that, which is a purely intellectual exercise, and the difference between that and being married to a woman. They're two completely different things. Now one melts out of focus when the other one comes into focus. Now, let's take an example and try and deal with that. The classic example, and definitely the one to begin with, is the concept of my own existence, the fact that I am, that I'm here. If you check it out, you'll see it fits everything we've said. It can't be proven in words. It can't be proven scientifically or rigorously or externally. It can only be known. It's the paradox of it is that as soon as you try and put it into words, then you collapse the knowledge. As soon as you're working it with the external tools and trying to prove it or know it externally or scientifically, then you lose it immediately. And as soon as you stop trying to work on it, then you know it fully. Are you with me? Let's try and understand. I mean, before we just give an example that gets us to the example. Let's think of that, I warned you, right? Let's give an example that leads to it. The mystics say that if you want to experience this in your personality, it's when you get an idea. When you're struck by an idea, when you have the solution to a problem, or you originate a new idea, that is a moment of inner knowledge. It's the moment of what's called das. Das means this inner knowledge that is. Not because it's proven, but because it just is. At that moment, you actually have a sensation of your own inner being. The thing to think about is, where did this come from? Where do you get it from? When you know a thing? When you get an idea, when you're inspired by an inspiration or an idea, where does it come from? Well, the mystics say that it comes from the hidden world, it comes from the transcendent world. It falls in from a higher world. You can't go up to that place and get it, you can't go beyond yourself. When you're trying to find a solution to a difficult problem, the best you can do is go to the maximum that you're capable of, is that right? You take all the variables, you put them together, you concentrate on them, but you can't grasp for the solution, you can't go out of yourself, you can't go beyond where you are and bring down the solution. So what do, actually? You actually think about it and think about it and think about it, and it falls in. You know, in Yiddish, an idea is called an einfall. Isn't that beautiful? It means it falls in. It's a very sensitive language, Jewish language. You don't work it out. It falls in. The mystics say that concentration, listen to this, beautiful thing. Concentration is not thinking about the solution to a problem. You can't think about the solution to the problem. You don't have it. You can't think about the solution. Concentration is not thinking about the thing. It's just keeping the noise out. Concentration is just keeping all the interference out so there's a clear, crystal, transparent place. And when you crystallize, when you make transparent the place, then the thing falls in. You're not blocking it anymore. But you have to acknowledge that when it falls in, it's a gift. You didn't do it. You could walk around for hours and hours and hours and not have the answer. You could walk around for days waiting for the inspiration. You never know when it's going to come. And usually Hashem gives you a clear indication that it's a gift. He lets it come at a moment when you weren't trying. What's the classic pathway? The classic pathway, the God speaks about it, the mystics speak about it. The classic pathway is like this. Again, I can't describe it to you, all we can do is share the experience. When you're working on a problem, let's say you're working on whatever your field is, you're an engineer, or I don't know, you're working on a difficult mathematical, logical problem, or you're struggling with the Gemara, and you work on it for hours and hours and hours and hours, right? All day, until your mind is buzzing with it. And in fact, sometimes you even have the answer, but you just don't grasp. You ever had that experience? You're working on a problem, the textbook tells you the steps, and you see that each one individually possibly makes sense, you can't fault it, but can't get it. You know what it means. You haven't made a opinion on it, you haven't acquired it, it's not part of you, you just haven't grasped it. Are you with me? What happens? Finally, you just give up because you blow your fuses. You just cannot, you just can't get it. You collapse and you fall asleep. What happens? You wake up the next morning, you understand. Is that right? You understand? And then, of course, you've got the gall to say, I worked it out. You didn't work anything out. Then we're so ego-centered that we wake up and say, yeah, I worked it out. You didn't work anything out. You stop thinking about it, and that means when you stop thinking about it, you clear the circuits. You took all the interference out. And once you open it up and relax, so then it was given to you. But it's obvious then. Any person who's foolish enough to think that an inspiration is something that he generates, of course you can. Nobody's saying that you can't work on the skill of opening up the area more clearly so that you can open yourself more to inspiration. Of course you can do that, and davening can help, and certain meditations, definitely. Yeah, practice can. But the point is that the actual inspiration, you can't do. It's an experience of inner wisdom. It's an experience that comes from a higher world, but you connect with a higher world. And let me say it's the spark of maleness that's transferred from the male to the female when the child is born. Hard to talk about it. But anyway, it's a moment in which everything is contained. The whole life that's to be, or the whole idea. And it's an incredible thing. That moment is so transcendent. Of course, what we're talking about, understand, is as soon as you become aware of it, it's too late. As soon as you become aware of it, it's already with you. It's already in the known world. It already doesn't qualify. What we're talking about is the transition, which you can only just get a sensation of as it leaves, as it turns the corner. Are you with me? As you've got it already, you realize that's what happened. And its qualities are always the qualities of inner wisdom. They are ecstasy. When you have an idea, you light up. You light up, right? Because in that moment you suddenly realize you came in contact with your own being. You actually experienced what it means to be alive. There's no question that you're alive at that moment. In that instant of realization, you're actually aware that you have the solution to the problem, that you have it. And you're also aware that it has all its parts. Even though it's an instantaneous moment, are you with me? It's a second that's so short-lived that it's infinite, you can't grasp it or quantify it, but in that instant you know that you've got the solution, that it's valid, that it contains everything that you need, all the parts are clear, even though there hasn't been time yet to examine it. Are you with me? When an architect walks around trying to get the inspiration for a building that he has to build, and he struggles and struggles, and suddenly in a flash he gets it. What does he get? You know what he gets in that instant? The whole thing. In that instant he knows what it's going to look like, and its color, and how many floors, and how many, and the details right down to the door. He got it all. And that's the ecstasy of feeling the totality of a thing compressed into an instant. And then, of course, his mind starts to work feverishly and it starts to fall into focus. How many flaws and how many ideas are, and then the ecstasy gets less and less. It becomes what's called the woman's pleasure, which is the pleasure of constructing the reality. But be that as it may, there is pain involved in that also. But be that as it may, the details then, but the further he goes, the more deeply he becomes aware that in that first instant, actually he had it all. It's an incredible thing. It says that you just don't jump up and down with excitement about it. It's a wonderful thing. There's a wonderful thing to understand. And all the mystical system is just describing reality, not teaching things that aren't known. I mean, if you don't feel this yourself, just trying to clarify. And therefore, that is the idea thing. Now, let's try and take the application. The concept that I exist, the knowledge that I have, the inner knowledge that I'm here, you'll see if you think about it, that's only amenable to inner knowledge. You can't prove that. You know that the oldest problem in philosophy is trying to prove that I exist. You're aware of that. That no one succeeded at. You know, they have attempts that come close, or they have attempts that give you a better idea, and various famous statements by French and other philosophers, but nobody's ever yet managed formally to prove that I actually am, which is very embarrassing. Nothing begins to be meaningful unless I'm actually here to be thinking about it as a joke. If I'm a figment of your imagination, or if I'm a figment of my imagination, or whatever it is that the possibilities are, well, it's a bit foolish to go on. I mean, and yet that is the ultimate problem in philosophy. That is what they grapple with. There's a lecturer gave a lecture in the philosophy class to the students at university and told them that they actually can't prove that they exist. No one actually knows that they're here, really. You can't actually prove that scientifically. So one of the students got extremely distressed. Spent the whole week agonizing about whether he did or didn't exist. So next week before the lecture, he rushed up to the lecture and sweat. He said, you just have to tell me, I just can't stand it. Do I exist or don't I? So lecturer said to him, who wishes to know? But the truth is that it isn't amenable to scientific proof. You just can't establish it, you just can't prove it. I we have to hear this well, I'm amenable to scientific proof to you. That means you can establish that I exist if you grant that you exist. Let's discuss that. If you're aware that you're here, let's say you take that for granted right now. You can prove that I exist. Yes, you can taste, feel, touch, I mean you can do scientific things to know that I'm around, but that's only based on the premise that you're actually here in the first place. But the fact that you're actually here, yes, you can't prove. If you think it depends on your body being here, it certainly doesn't. Imagine if God forbid your body were chopped up and you lost bits and pieces of it. Right? It wouldn't change your consciousness of your being. Or let's say you couldn't taste anymore, you couldn't smell, you couldn't feel. Would that stop? Do you know you're here just because you've got a taste in your mouth or because you feel your clothes rubbing on your body? That's not why you know you're here. If you were in a situation where you couldn't feel those things, you certainly know. Even if it was completely black and soundless and stuff, certainly know. You'd have a lot of trouble psychologically if you don't have those inputs, but you certainly know that you're here. Well, how do you know? If you can't taste yourself and touch and feel and suffer and pain or anything else, how do you actually know you're there? If they could put you in what the psychologists call de-apparentation, put you in a situation where you can't feel any input at all. Imagine such a thing to be possible. Imagine it was like your tongue, I suppose. But put yourself, which most of us should do more often. But let's say you're put in a situation where you don't feel anything. How would you know you're there? You just know it, right? You know it. You know it because your inner faculty of doubt, of inner wisdom, knows that you are. But not amenable to proof. The mystics say that there are exercises you can do to bring it into focus. For example, in a moment of abject terror, in a moment of absolute fear, of total terror, you don't have any doubts about whether you exist or not. The fear blots out the intellectual pathway to the extent that you're totally in touch with the fact that you're here. Picture yourself dead. Picture yourself flying from New York to London, let's say, flying 35,000 feet, and you're sitting back in this comfortable chair, thinking about whether you do or don't exist. Philosophically, and then you decide that actually the philosophical arguments that you don't exist are pretty profound. And at that moment, the plane starts to shake very badly. Ever been in that situation? Well, you know you exist at that time. There's no question in your mind. Why don't you just say to yourself, well, one second, what am I worried about? Look, let's argue for the next few minutes that I'm not actually here. Right? What's the problem? No, you can't do that. When you're here, the only one thing you can think about is don't let me die or my child. Not a woman, especially, can think that. But and what you think about at that moment is your only thing. You'd be acutely aware of it. The mystics say, be careful, I'm not talking about the fear. The fear is not the knowledge that you're around. The fear is not the knowledge. The fear just is the emotion that blots out the intellect. But what you're left with is a very certain knowledge that you're around. You see, the trouble is when you start thinking about it that you're there. When you're not in danger or fear, then you start rationalizing and then you have a lot of anxiety. Am I here? Who knows? Maybe not. Maybe I'm not here. But as soon as you stop thinking about it, it's the simplest thing in the world. Of course you're here. I mean, it's stupid to think about it. You follow me? This is two worlds, they're not amenable one to the other. The inner world is not amenable to the outer tools, and vice versa, just these two different things. The West doesn't understand that. The West only has the outer tools. So they focus the outer tools always on the inner reality, and of course it crashes. Of course it collapses. It's trying to measure one thing with a tool of another thing. You just can't do it. You follow? Rabbi Dessler says it's like a camera. The camera can take a picture of everything in the world, the outer eye. But the one thing in the world that a camera can't take a picture of is the camera. You just can't do it. You just can't do that. The inner knowledge, the inner thing, just has to be looked at with the inner thing. You just can't. Are you with me? So therefore, that's what the world is saying. They're taking these scientific tools which look outward and they're trying to turn them in. So no, they smash it. Of course you can't do that. So they come up with a conclusion. That's our thing. But of course, it's the simplest form of knowledge. It's the deepest form of knowledge. It's the essential knowledge. That's a woman's knowledge. A woman knows these things much more intimately than a man does usually. And what men have to train themselves, women have to become clear about, women have to teach men about. And that is what we're talking about. Now, with that brief introduction, let's try and follow it through in the practical world that we live in. Let's see if we can see one or two applications. Okay, not so heavy. Let's try and see if we can see it in the external application more. See, the mystics say that the Jews, that our existence is the inner existence. I understand very well. And the non-Jewish world represents the outer existence. Again, we're not talking quality here. This is another discussion. Who's better? Right? It's like arguing with a man or woman is better. It's a meaningless discussion. We're not talking about that. Secondly, you'll realize, not only isn't it better and worse, but they're both essential. Just like it's pointless to argue about whether man or woman are better in any way, yes, a person has to also understand that you need both of them to produce anything. Which means that we're supposed to be in a marriage with a non-Jew. You have to understand that. The original design of the world is that we're supposed to be married to them. We're supposed to make the connection with spirituality, bring down the seed, bring down the spark, and they're supposed to give an expression in the world, actually. They're not doing their job, the Gemara says. They're not doing their job at all. They're getting stuck into externality for its own sake. They're getting stuck into the external world for the enjoyment that it brings, and not in order to connect it with us who should make the connection. But on the other hand, we're not exactly doing our job. Before we get carried away about them, we're not exactly doing our job of connecting to spirituality. The big criticism of us is that we're trying to be them. That's the problem with us as Jews, if you want to put it in a nutshell. The problem with us in a nutshell is that we're trying to do what they're supposed to do, and we're doing it better. That's the problem, and one of the reasons they hate us, is we're trying to get stuck into the external world too, where we just slicker at it than they are most of the time. You follow? And we're doing it better than they are, but it's terrible. For them it's bad news, but for us it's suicide. That's definitely not what we're supposed to do. It's like a man trying to be a woman. So let's try and understand. What does it mean, the inner and the outer world? What does it mean? Where do we represent it exactly? So the root of it, so I won't go into detail, but the root of it is that it says that Jacob and Esau, Yaakov and Esau, were created as twins. They were born as twins. Yaakov was us, and Esau is them. Yaakov is the man who is always considered to be at the heel of Esau. You see, they connect to each other. And also he's supposed to be, the word Yaakov means Yud Akev. It means the Yud, the ten in the heel. The ten in the heel. The ten, the Yud, is always the seminal letter, the letter of this, of the seed. It's the ten mystical dimensions compressed into the tiniest spark. It's just a dot. One dot of ink is valid as a Yud. The smallest letter that there is. Just the beginning of expression. That's why Aleph in Hebrew is two Yuds and above. It's the Yud of the higher world, the Yud of the lower world, where the ten of them get expressed in the world, connected by the joining, by the letter Vav, which means the hook, which is the connection in the world. That's what Aleph actually means. That's why Aleph is a silent letter, because it's the Yud transferring itself from the hidden world into the manifest world that hasn't yet got a sound. It has, you follow, it's the join, it's not, it's the, yes? Nothing makes you jump up and down on the Vav is the letter of connection. It's the relationship between man and woman. What? The Aleph, the Yud. There's the Aleph there and the Yud there and the Yud. The higher Yud and the lower Yud. And the line between them is the Vav. Which is, and of course it adds up to 26, Hashem's name. 10 and 10 is 20 and the Vav is 6, Hashem's name. Because Hashem's name is that which represents the transition from nothingness to something. Yes? That's what Aleph is. And of course the word Aleph means to raise to a higher level. The Hebrew word La'alev means to raise to a higher level of knowledge, to teach somebody wisdom. That's La'alev. And Aleph means a thousand, the highest number of the decimal system. Aluf means a general, the highest rank. The word Aleph, right, only means elevation and connection. The letters actually say it. It's not a trickery. The Hebrew, and of course it's silent. The only silent letter, and Ayin is not silent. It's a guttural letter. The Aleph is silent because it can't yet, it's only just coming into the world, but it hasn't yet arrived, hasn't had yet. And of course that's why it equals one. It itself means one, even though it's made up of the 26 elements of Hashem's name. And it shows the whole creation. Because in the beginning is the title story, like we said before. The Yud coming down from the higher world, it's full expression here, and the world that joins them, it's all there in the Aleph. The whole has to be, the whole alphabet has to be in the first letter, as we said before, the whole of an idea, all the details have to be contained in the first moment. Now, the Yud is that spark of 10 mystical spheres or dimensions that come from the hidden world. So Yaakov means Yud Eke, 10 in the heel. It means the Jew's job is to take the job of the Jew, the work that we're supposed to do, is to take the 10 mystical dimensions of spirituality and put them right into the heel of reality, to bring them all the way down to the bottom of the Father. We have to elevate, we have to be able to, the heel of the mystical understand, it's not just accidental, it's not just metaphorical. In the mystical writings it says that the heel is the part of the person that is so low that it's dead even while you're alive. The Gemara says, "En rekev ba'akev." There's no decomposition of the heel. When the body dies and decomposes, the heel doesn't decompose. As anyone says, because it's dead already. Even while you're alive, it's thick skin. The bottom of the foot of the heel is such thick skin that it's actually not living, even while you're alive. And of course, I'm sure you're racing ahead of me, and you're realizing that that's why it says that the serpent, the snake, bites man on his heel. It means that the poison of death is put into that part of the body. The mystics say that that's why you could die. Adam, when he was created, couldn't die. He would live forever. Why? Because he didn't have death in him. He only had life, and life can't die. But the snake bit him on the heel and injected death into that part of his body. All that happens is it starts spreading until it takes over enough of you that you're not, you follow me. But there has to be that little piece which isn't alive now. Otherwise you couldn't have. And therefore the heel is always that which is already considered completely dead. By the way, just permit a digression for a second to explain how extreme this idea is. There are mystical sources that say that the progression of history goes from the head to the foot. The 6,000 years of the world's existence go from the top of the head to the bottom of the feet, and we are the bottom of the feet. 5751 is the year. The Mashiach must come by the year 6,000. That's the sixth day, the end of the sixth day, when Shabbos begins, whether you like it or not. And therefore, we are at the end of the sixth day now. The mystics say it means we are the bottom of the feet. We are the thick skin on the soles of the feet. That's what we are. That's why we're so insensitive. You follow me? It's called Ikvus of the Mashiach, the footsteps of the Mashiach, but it literally means the heels. It means the bottom of the feet of the Messianic form. That's what we are. I even heard one mystic in Jerusalem, a very, very great man, once explained the idea that the heel... I've got so much to talk about here. The heel is that part of the body which has an incredible feature. It's so not alive that it's completely insensitive. You can stick pins in. I had a friend who used to put cigarettes out on his heels. He used to walk barefoot and he'd stick, you know, because it's so insensitive that it doesn't feel anything, but it's acutely sensitive to being tickled. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean? It means real pain, real sensation is insensitive. But superficial stimulation that's completely meaningless to produce a completely empty laugh that it can do. That's exactly this generation. To be sensitive to anything meaningful, you know what's going out there? You know what's going on out there? People are being bludgeoned, right, into their, I mean, in the most brutal and crude instance. I mean, you know, others are telling what's going on out there. And no one feels that. They're totally irrelevant. But available for a cheap, for a quick laugh, available for superficial empty laughter, absolutely. That's what this gentleman says. Not just poetry, that is the essence of what we are. Now, that's what the Jew's supposed to do. To be able to take it to that death dimension, at the bottom of the human form, where death actually holds, to take the yud and put it all the way down there. To put the yud into the head is easy. To put it lower down is not so easy. But to get it into the dimension that isn't even alive yet, and animate the whole form, that's what the Jew's supposed to be. Briefly. And that's why, okay, that's the other. Esav is the one who doesn't live in that dimension at all. Esav means asui. The word means done, formed, fully formed. He is already formed. That's why when Yitzchak blessed them, remember when Isaac gave them a blessing, he said, I call Yaakov, by Yadayin Yaday Esav. The voice is the voice of Jacob, of Yaakov, and the hands are the hands of Esav, Esau. The mystics say it means this. Jacob is characterized by his voice. The voice is always the connection with the spiritual world. Because the voice is always that which takes an idea from the abstract world and puts it into the practical, the physical world. It's the transition, and of course that's why the voice produced from the neck, which is the joint between the higher and the lower worlds. No accident that the voice is produced from the joining zone. That's why it's produced there. So the voice is always the element of connection, to take the yud and connect it down. But Esav lives in his hands. The Esau dimension, the non-Jewish dimension of the world, they live in the doing of the world, in the building of the world. Actually, if you think about it carefully, you can see that they actually do have a spiritual connection to this. The non-Jewish world is aware that its fulfillment lies in actually beautifying and producing beauty in the world, both in the aesthetic sphere, which is considered to be the Greek and Roman world, and in the actual practical building. If you ask around in the world, those who are still minimally civilized, those who remain, yes, in this generation who are recognizably civilized, those few and far between individuals, in this distant and dismal generation, who are partially civilized still, you will find that the idea of morality is to produce something useful. It's actually to serve a function, to be here and do something, is that right? To produce something, to build something. The Gemara says, in the end of days, Hashem will say to the non-Jewish nations, why didn't you do what you were supposed to do? So they say, we did, we built bridges, we built roads, we built big cities, we built everything, which is what they were supposed to do. They're not going to try and pull the wool over Hashem's eyes and tell him that they did something they weren't supposed to do. Obviously they know what they were supposed to do, and the Gemara says that they will argue in front of Hashem when they're on trial. We'll be on trial too. But when they're on trial, the non-Jewish nations will say, but we did. We built bridges, we built roads. That's what you wanted from us, right? You wanted us to build the world into a beautiful thing, and you wanted the Jews to be connected to you. The Jews sit at the level of connection, and we sit in the world and build it, and we partners. Then the Gemara says, Hashem won't accept it. He'll say to them, no, you built roads to extract tolls with, and you built bridges for your own commerce, and you built cities to house prostitutes, and other things. And you did other things for other things, but you didn't do it for me. And then they'll try and get out of it this way and that way. So in the end, they'll get what's coming to them. And we're also going to get what's coming to them. But the point is that you see from this, unless we change, folks, but you see that the point of the non-Jewish world, the task that they've been, the holy task that they've been given, is to live in physicality. There's nothing wrong with it. When a woman builds the body of a child, it's lowly, it's not a lowly activity. The neshama can't ride, can't rest, can't ride in the world, unless there's somebody to build the vehicle. Are you with me? And of course, that's why a woman always has the more explicit and extrinsic and practical application in the world, such way. Talented at getting things done, usually. Now, that's the pathway. The world was designed originally that they should be twins. Twins means they work together, exactly. That they have a partnership, they build the external and we connect it to the internal. That's what it's supposed to be. Of course, it's crashed and it's in a dismal situation right now. You hardly see it at all. You see it only in its wrong form. But that's the idea. That is the idea of the difference between Jew and non-Jew. It's one of the reasons why a Jew can't marry a non-Jew. Not because there's anything wrong with a non-Jew. Nothing wrong with a non-Jew. Nothing wrong with a woman or with a man. But they're two spiritual realities. It's mixing two different sets of spiritual. They can't live together like animals, but they can't make a spiritual bond. It's two different spiritual economies. You have to. It's not that we're anti, that we are prejudiced against, we like a club. We don't want people from the other club. It's got nothing to do with that. On the contrary, the best Jews ever lived were converts. It's got nothing to do with the intrinsic worth. You follow me? But spiritually, there can be no connection. Of course, this generation doesn't understand that at all. Now, and of course, again, it's a thing that you can't prove. You either know it or you don't. You know what a Jewish neshama is. You either know it or you don't know it. Yes? The irony is that there are many non-Jews who know it better than Jews. Because the Jewish neshama is so confused by its own negativity that it won't allow itself to connect with the inner reality. You'll find, yes, if you go ask in the world, you'll find the only one who has any problem with this are Jews. If you ask why you can't marry a non-Jew, the only one who will give you any trouble is a Jew. But what's wrong? Are you prejudiced? An animal, human being. What's wrong with you? But a non-Jew knows exactly what a Jew is. No problem at all. You follow? They don't have any moral problems about knowing what a Jew is. They feel it openly. I was at a wedding on Sunday. Amazing thing. The rabbi gave a speech. The rabbi gave a very beautiful speech about spirituality and about marriage and about... And everybody listened. Everybody listened. I didn't know where it was going in and where it wasn't. Everybody listened. It was like... the wedding, you expected to say a few words. He said a few words. Most of the people were thinking whatever they were thinking about. After the speech, a man came up to me and said, "Rabbi, that was fantastic. It was the only non-Jew present." Because the only non-Jew had started asking questions, and where can I find out more? And that's amazing. Okay, now, let's just finish, okay, for the next few minutes. I want to take a couple of examples and try and show this in. Are you more or less getting an idea? Are you with me? Yeah. I'm just talking about a lot of different things just to try and begin to get some kind of a picture. As I said to you, there's many, many, many hours, maybe a lifetime of discussion just to get any of these points clear, and then it takes long, long time of mulling over and sleeping on for it to come home. That's the nature of it. Let's take a couple of examples in the world and try and see if we can see the application of this idea. And I'll just choose one that I think is, for me, illustrates it very, very amazingly. I was very struck by this when I heard it first. I didn't grow up religious. I don't know if you know that. I grew up normal. But as I got involved, so a lot of things, nothing's got to me, and this is one idea that made a deep impression on me, and I'll share it with you. There's an idea as follows. First I'll tell you the idea, we'll take one or two applications, and then we'll get caught up in that. The idea is this, that if you want to know the essence of a thing, then you must look for its word in Torah. Again, if you want to know what a thing is, where do you look? You look in Torah, right? That's the blueprint of reality. That's the inner being, if you like, of inner being. That's what the Torah is. That's our idea about it. It's not a description of reality, it's the cause. It's the inner core, genes of reality. So if you want to know what something is, you look for it in the Torah, and you find it there. You find the word in Torah. One technique is, you can look at it in the description of Genesis, because you'll find the essence there. You can look at it in the other place, like we explained here. But one thing you can do is you can look at the Hebrew word. If you look at the word in Hebrew, Torah, not in modern Hebrew where they've coined certain words, I'm talking about the Torah word for a thing. If you can find the Torah word for a thing, then you will find the essence of the thing. It must be that way. Are you with me? It says that Hashem created the world by saying things. What does it mean? It means that the words are the things. The best example I can give you is that the Hebrew word for a thing and the Hebrew word for a word are the same word. A davar in Hebrew means a word, and it means an object, because an object is a word. It's a word of Hashem. But a word of Hashem is so concrete that it actually exists. Now, the next step, the next application from this, is the application is like this. Therefore, if you want to know what a thing is, look for the word. What does it mean if there's something in the world and there's no word for it in Torah? It means the thing doesn't exist. It means the thing doesn't exist. It follows, right? If there's no word for it in Torah, then the thing, that's an illusion. It's an illusion. Classic example. Last night. I discussed this in detail. If you're interested in the subject, you can get a cassette and get a recording of the whole discussion. In Hebrew, and I spoke about this morning at the lady, we have a ladies' program on Tuesday morning, we discussed this in detail. In Hebrew, in Torah, do you know that there is no word for doubt and certainty? No? There's no Torah word for it. Safek, a doubt, and vadai, a certainty, you won't find in Torah anywhere. When the Torah wants to say a doubt, it says, at Masai Atem Preskin Al Shnei HaSeifim. How long are you going to dance on both sides of the fence? How long are you going to dance on the fence? Or yes, that's how it is, but there's no word for doubt. Why? Because in the world of truth, isn't there any doubt? In the world of reality, doubt's your problem. Are you with me? Doubt isn't a reality. There's no such thing as doubt. Things are. Nothing is or it isn't. Are you with me? Your problem. Your problem is that you're so confused. Our problem. We're so confused, we just don't know. Today it looks this way, tomorrow you can't believe how you thought that way yesterday. That's our problem. But the thing either is or isn't. And of course, if there's no such thing as doubt, you don't need to work for certainty. Everything is. Everything is. You want to know something certain, as opposed to what? Something that's not? What? Of course, today we think that way. But the rabbis, there is a rabbinic word. The rabbis coined the phrase, coined the word doubt and certainty. There is a rabbinic usage, which is called Safek and Vada. It was made up in later generations, and we use it extensively. In fact, in the davening on Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we describe Hashem, God. We say, Havada Ishmoy, Kaiti Hilosoy. His name is certainty. We even say that Hashem's name is the word which means certainty. But it's only because of our problem. But his name isn't that. Do you follow? His name is. Incredible thing. Incredible thing. And of course, I'm not going to go into detail, but that's the problem of our generation. Doubt. That's our problem. The problem of this generation isn't that people are into what's wrong. And they've got energy and confidence and certainty about what's wrong. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we don't know what the heck we're into. That's our problem. We don't know what's right. We've got no idea today. It's this way, tomorrow. And we're so paralyzed by doubt that we never get going. That's the problem. Generations, see, many youngsters, they never get going until they're old people because so many doubts about which way to go, they never decided. Yes, that's a problem. Especially a man's problem. A man's got all this thing in his head about the women he could marry. Yes, that's a man's problem. This one is so beautiful. In this way, each woman, the mystics say, got such deep and intense beauty. So a man doesn't want to get married because he can't decide. Actually, the truth is, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but even when they married, they're still not actually sure that you're the right one. That's the myth. I'm sorry to tell you that. They never. Women have a certainty. Women will tell you they had a certainty from the moment they saw their husband. Most women, many women will tell you that the moment they laid eyes on him, it just took them the next 15 years to convince him. But actually, they knew from the moment. But a man, he's still not sure. He still remembers this one, and that one, and this, and that, and maybe this, and maybe not. He doesn't give himself to anything because that's our problem of system. And it's not the obvious side. We'll talk about it maybe in the future in more detail. That's our problem. And of course, anyone who raises children has to know this acutely. Because our children are plagued by this. They don't know what to become. They don't know what they are and what they're supposed to become. So they've got so many possibilities at their disposal. It's all in the wrong areas. They think what they are is their profession. Which is a terrible misconception. That's not what you are. But they think that. And then they can't decide which of those to be. I know somebody got 4 degrees. 4 universities. I know somebody who's a doctor. He was first a pharmacist, then a dentist, then a doctor. And today he works in business. Right? He went to brilliant and talented people. They're going to decide what they're supposed to be. And even if they do one thing, they always got these regrets. So you see that in Hebrew, of course, there is no word in Torah for that. Now, if we examine a number of things, all I want to do now for the next few minutes, with your permission, is take a few things that Western culture runs on. That's all I want to do. Take a few elements that Western society has as its underpinnings, its roots, the basis of Western society, is these ideas. Very, very central ideas in Western thinking, you'll see, there's no word for them in human. It just isn't a word for them in Torah. It means that what the West runs on, the culture that we, unfortunately, are striving to be part of as Jews, the thing that absorbs us, that we live in, not really live in Israel or not, that's irrelevant. The need of the culture in which we were raised, the lack of the culture, is a culture that teaches these things as very strong values, and Torah doesn't even have a word for these things. Let's look at one or two. I'll give you a list of words. Romance, no word even for that. Etiquette, chivalry, adventure, fair play. The concept of fair play, there's no word in Hebrew for these things. There just isn't a word in Torah for these things. Now, just 1 second. These are things that the West runs on, right? What would you think of a man today? Doesn't have a concept of etiquette, chivalry, no romance, no romantic, and doesn't play fair. Such a person, you dissociate with such an individual? Such a person just not a starter. Straightforward. Torah has no words for those things. That means the Torah conception is that those things are illusions. They don't exist at all. So I'll examine it for a minute, you'll see. What's the concept of adventure, for example? Adventure. There are modern Hebrew words for these things. There are modern coined phrases that are taken from Greek or from English that sort of denote these things. Or Arabic words the Gemara uses. But there's no Torah word for these things. What's adventure? Think about it. Adventure is the concept of facing danger, right? For the sake of the thrill, that's what adventure is, right? To be what adventure is, it means going, risking, moving into the unknown. That's what adventure is. Climbing upside down under a cliff to get up some rock face to get to the top. Look at the people who pay for it. People who pay to do those things, maybe there's some sense in that. I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe not. I'm not sure. I don't know. But people who do it for the sake, adventure is not because you pay for it. Adventure is for the thrill. But why do people do it? Why do people do it? Actually, they do it in order to feel alive. Do you know that? That's why, what would induce a man to face death, just for the sake of facing death? He needs the thrill of feeling alive. That's why men will hang upside down by a thing, will drive a 250 kilometers an hour around a concrete track, where one tiny error will cost him his life in absolute pieces. That's what it is. Because the shot of adrenaline that he gets just after he faced death, actually is his only impression of being alive. He don't feel alive any other time. You know, he says, Rav Shah, doesn't hang upside down from cliffs or jump off things with parachutes or hang gliders or the Lubavitch Rebbe or any other study site that you care to think of. I can assure you, doesn't go. Yes, there's a craze now where people jump off cliffs with a rubber rope attached to their heels. Is that right? They try and judge the length of the rope so that their skull comes as close as possible to the rocks on the bottom. Right? That's the thrill of the thing. That's what they do. Why Rav Shach doesn't jump off cliffs with a rope attached to his heels? He doesn't need a static. A person is working on himself spiritually, he doesn't need to face death in order to feel alive. What could be silly? You follow me? That's to be Meshuggah. They call it adventure, we call it Meshuggah. What would induce a person to... You follow me? It's a straightforward common sense, no? But it's an absolute value in Western society. It's a very big mile, it's a big credit to a person, a real adventurer. A person's like, that's really worth admiration. A person's posh at Meshuggah. Take a few other values. Are you with me? Straightforward, no? Now to get ourselves into thinking Jewish. For example, it's a chivalry. Etiquette. What's etiquette? What is etiquette? What is it? It means following the rules of form, right? It means following what?
Manners.
Good manners. What are good manners? Good manners means knowing the rules in the book, right? I was in the army here for 2 years, never. And what happened there was you have to know the rules. When they pass the port, you have to take it with the left hand, hold it with the right hand, put on the shoulder, drink it this way, pass it that way. Because if you do it wrong, you get shot. You know, you got to follow the rules, right? I had a handbook called The Officer as Gentleman. Officer as Gentleman. And I had to swap the book. I had to swap the whole book, and you had to know exactly. Then you walk on this side, you walk on that side. If she's pregnant, you salute her. If she isn't this, she walks on that side. You know how to push a pram. She has to push the pram. If you're walking with an officer, he walks to do it. I mean, to drive you crazy, the rules. That is etiquette. That's a real gentleman. That's a real man. It's a man. Somebody knows the rules like that? The rules, but the rules are completely empty. The rules are form. We have to understand the whole concept of non-Jewish value is that they relate to external form. I'm not putting a value on it. We're not talking tonight about who's better or worse. As I said before, it's irrelevant. The truth is that there's a beautiful source for it. The non-Jewish world relates to these things because that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to relate to the external form. The external form is where aesthetics are. I hope you're with me. I'm not putting anybody down. We can do that another time. I'm not here to put people down. We're not here for that. We're just describing reality. There's a beautiful reason that they do. There's a beautiful reason why we do the bad things we do. Why men make the mistakes they make and why women make their mistakes. All based on your spiritual reality. I'm not getting into that now. Just a description. Is that the non-Jewish world runs on externalities. That's what's important to them. Yes? And that's what it is. Adventure is what's done there on the outside. That's not a perfect. And etiquette and chivalry, these are things that you follow the rules for the sake of the rules. I remember once I asked my Rebbe. I was learning here when I had a Rebbe here, Spargi Rebbe, wonderful man today, lives in England. Once I asked him, what's the Jewish view of etiquette? Should you let her go first or shouldn't you? Must you open the car door for a messenger? I want to be a gentleman. I want to do it the way it's supposed to be. I was very, you know, I had the whole thing taped in Western things. I could go anywhere. Once I started getting him on tour, I felt like an idiot, like a baby. I couldn't get the words right and make the brothers backwards. And you don't know where you are. It's embarrassing. It's difficult. And you meet people who really work on themselves, you feel terrible. But the point is that, because here it's easy, it's just external form, it's easy to fool everybody else. Only your wife you can't fool, but the man can't fool his wife, because she knows from about the first half hour of marriage on. Who he really is. But everybody else you can fool, and that's what men do, try and fool everybody. But in the Torah you can't do that. In Torah you have to work on yourself, you have to be genuine, you have to really become someone. So I asked him, what is our view of etiquette? What is our view of the rules? Should I open the car door for it or shouldn't I? You know, there's a rule for it. He looked at me like I crawled out of who knows where. And he said to me, the Torah rules are according to the emes, according to the truth of the situation. If it's a boiling hot day, you get in first and open all the windows and then open the door for it. And if it's a freezing day, open the door for this and then it goes, what's the problem with you? We don't have to get, we have chesed. We have doing what's needed in the situation. You follow me? What if you stand aside and let her go, first, like the chivalrous Western man stands aside and bows her through? If it's a lethal alien which lurks, who knows what kind of terrible danger, what do you mean stand aside? That's not etiquette, that's humility, that's not etiquette. Yes, in Torah, it depends on the practical reality. If such is the situation, you go first. What's the problem with it? Well, as it happens, a man is not allowed to walk behind a woman, and that's why a man goes first. The Gemara says that a woman walking behind a woman is too dangerous, the Gemara says. The Gemara in Shabbos says that you should rather walk behind a lion than behind a woman, because the lion might not turn around and bite you. But if you walk behind a woman, you've finished. And therefore, and that's why, you see religious men, if you walk in a shop, you say they cross the street or they run ahead. Right? Walk behind a woman, that's not a modest thing to do. Walk upstairs, you let a woman go first and walk up the stairs behind her. That's not good for your gesundheit, I can assure you. And therefore, I'm talking about even when they conduct themselves and deport themselves and dress themselves the way they should a Jewish woman. And therefore, that's the way we think. We don't think. No. You should take other examples. You see that it applies to everything. I'll just give you one or two more examples. If you think of the concept of romance, for example, I'm not going to go into detail, but the concept of romance. I'm not talking about love. Let's be clear. There is a word for love in Hebrew. Definitely. Ahava. Ahava. The root of the word ahava is hab, which means to give. That's what love is. In the mystical conception, love is where you give, not where you get. The Western world thinks romance is what you get. That's right, you get a thrill. Get this experience where the music plays and the bells ring and that you breathtaking experience. That's what romance is. But in Torah, that's not love. In Torah, that's not real. In Torah, love is where you give. That is why, for example, parents always love their children more than the children love the parents. Always. Because the giving is in that direction. You see? You don't love where you get. You appreciate maybe, and if you work on yourself, but love is where you give. The Gemara says that if you don't like someone, and you want to like them, start giving to them. Start really giving of yourself to that person that you love them. Because, yes, and it comes after long. Romance is what happens at the beginning of a marriage and it goes almost immediately. Love is what happens after 35 years of giving to each other through thick and thin. That's what love is. So the Torah conception is like this. Let's just try and paint a very... Are you still got some energy? Let's just try and paint a very brief picture like this. Sketch. According to the Torah system, you have the following experience. When you meet a new friend or you fall in love, let's say, you begin to love someone, or a woman, or a man, then what happens is that initially there's a thrill. There is an experience of thrill at the beginning. It's a completely false thing. It's got nothing to do with the real relationship because they don't even know each other yet. They haven't given anything. They don't know who this person is. But there's an amazing experience that happens at the beginning. Why? And then, of course, it disappears. Just as you get into it. That's experience. Couple gets married. You know how many people have come to me, young men, I've got to see you. What's the problem? Closes the door. Nobody says, sit there, knuckles are white, sweating. I married the wrong woman. He's been married 3 months, this chick. So what's the problem? He said, look, when I met her, it was incredible. The room swayed, music played, it was unbelievable. Yes? The first time, I've been married for 3 months, she's the wrong woman. It's just nothing. It's like empty. I'm in terrible. What do I do? He said, explain to such a young man. I never had a woman say that to me, by the way. But the man, I explained to him, no, just relax. That's the way it's supposed to be. The world is designed that way. The way Hashem built the world is he gives you an experience that's unreal in the beginning, but for a certain reason, I'm not going to go into why now. There's a very, very deep reason. I'm not going to go. There's a reason why the ecstasy, why that particular depth and excitement happens at the beginning and then it's taken away. There's a very, very spiritual reason, but maybe some other time we'll go into that. But that's the nature of the experience. First, you get excited, you get shown what the thing could be, but artificially, and just as you sense it, it gets taken away, and then you have to get back there, but to your own effort. That's the way it was. It's always like that. The Gemara says that a baby, when it's unborn, learns the whole Torah. And as it's born, it forgets it all. Why? Because it is there, subconsciously. But now you've got to get it back to your own effort. Or a teenager, a child. Very inspired about the world. A child thinks there could be anything in the world. They actually really believe it. Which 35-year-old still feels inspired about the world? Very few. They've lost it. But that's the idea. You've given it as an unreal experience in the beginning. And that's marriage. Marriage is exactly, you're given an unreal, unbelievable, heady experience in the beginning in order to excite you and show you what it could be. But just as you begin to get it, so then it gets taken away. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. The external experience, the first, the meaningless external experience is the romance. Doesn't mean anything. A Jew wants to get that over with. I mean, what you want is convert it into the real thing. You want to make it last as the real thing. You want to start putting input into it until you really build something. That's what you want. But that experience is unreal, and therefore there's no word for it. Are you with me? But the West doesn't tell you that. The West, on the contrary, they've got a word for it, and not only that, but they suck the idea of love into that idea. And they teach you that that's what love is. Is that right? Western culture, when they define what love is, if you listen carefully to the definition, you'll hear the definition of romance. And that's why most of us, never think that we failed. Most people think that everybody else, that's what a man thinks. He comes home, he's about to unlock the door. He's got a long face and he thinks about his marriage. Yes? He knows next door what's happening is the man's bounding up the stairs and he's about to rush into this warm home where the woman's got the kids all lined up with a newspaper, a spaniel with the slippers, and she's got a, you know, she's just had a bath and she's fresh, and I mean, that's what he, of course next door it's much worse than what he's got. No question about it. It's much worse over there. But that's what he thinks, that he thinks he blew it. That's what it, but it's not like that. That's how, but the West teaches you that that's what love is. Is that right? And the whole culture comes around that. So of course you fail. Everybody fails. Nobody's taught what the thing is, and you only got the words. Even the words you use are the words that describe their reality. You know, what actually is it, this romance? You know, I was, so she comes up on deck on this Caribbean cruise, isn't that right? So that, and there, standing at the rail, this creature in a starched white uniform, a little cleft in his chin, a few blonde curls. Is that right? He's looking out over the sea. What?
After Caribbean.
Well, anyway, and then what happens is, as she lays eyes on him, yeah, the bells ring, the music plays, it's if you read those books or those movies, whatever it is, about 2.5 pages later, that's the end of the book. Because I promise you, 35 years later, when she comes up on deck, there's no music playing. But they don't tell you that. They make you think that that's what it is, and happily ever after is that what happened, and that's not it at all. So you get completely the wrong message. You think you're a failure. Not a Jew. Let's take one more example. One more example, then we'll leave it at that. The concept I mentioned of fair play, let's just look at that for a second. One of the deepest values in the West, that is the chivalrous etiquette thing, you don't hit a person when he's down. Just examine that for a second. What do you mean you don't hit someone when he's down? Yes? In the West. Let's try to examine that for a second. I'm not talking about fairness. There's a word for that in Hebrew. Mishpat, tzedek, tzedakah. And fairness and what's correct and what's not. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the concept of fair play. Fair play, you follow me, is the concept of the game. It's the concept of following the rules because of the rules. The honor of the game. Why? Because to them, life is a game. Life is the rules. It is the game. It's not what's happening. This one, the most brilliant exposition I was ever heard was from Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, the Rosh Hashiva today in Baltimore. Once, when he was gathered talking in Shaman, once he explained, he was speaking to Americans, so this was very powerful, I'll never forget this. He was speaking to American boys in Yeshiva. He tried to explain to them that what they think fair play, they give their lives for. You know, the Western man would give his life for fair play. What Western man would shoot another man when he's down? What man? He wouldn't do that. He'd hand him a weapon. Is that right? Give him a weapon. Make it equal. Let him get up and then kill each other. Is that right? That's what they do. Would a man, if a man had to shoot someone while he was down in the street, he'd never be able to live and face anybody after that. Definitely. Is that correct?
Correct.
Definitely. If this man's being attacked in the street and pounded to a pulp, and by some miracle the other chap slips on a banana peel and falls on the ground and so forth, and there's a whole crowd watching, walk up and kick him in the face? Definitely not. Help him up, or dust his jacket off, right, and then get down into a pulp again. I mean, that's the way it goes, no? And he wouldn't be a man otherwise. So the way he explained it to them, I'll never forget, it was a brilliant exposition. He said to them, understand, in Rosh Hashanah's mind, he said to them, I'll give you an example, I'll tell you exactly what fair play is, and I'll show you how stupid it is. And he gave them an example of a Western. Because a Western is purely based, it's the epitome of the rules. It's good and evil in its most black and white form, is that right? And the rules are absolute over there. So he said to them, let's understand the Western. Here's a man, it's a typical Western, right? Here's a man, very evil, black, completely black character, rides into town, he starts butchering people, that's how it goes, right? The bad guy. He starts butchering men, women and children ruthlessly, he's a brutal individual, that's how it goes, right? And then what happens? The good guy arrives, he's dressed in white, he's all the stars, even his horse is white, is that right? He rides into town, and then what happens? He's going to take these men, women and children, right? So what happens? A showdown. They face each other in the street. You know the scene? Long, dusty street. Everybody scrambles out the way. They hide behind the shutters. They're like dog scampers across the dust settles and they face each other, motionless, right? And then they pause, right? And they wait. Now they're going to draw. And whoever's faster, yes, they're going to draw. Whoever's faster, yes, of course, and that scenario, and usually the other guy's got the advantage. And usually he ends up with the advantage. He doesn't shoot him. He throws in his gun. That's right. He throws in his gun, yes. And he, that's right. And he does it with his left hand, his other hand tied behind his back and blindfolded him to make it fair. So one second. They're facing each other. Think about it. They're facing each other in the road. And he's about to draw. What's going on? Think about it for a second. Whoever's faster is going to win. That means like this. If the good man is faster, so then you'll save the life of all the men, women, and children. Correct? But if the other chap's faster, so too bad for the men, women, and children. In other words, what's going on here isn't the lives of the men, women, and children, it's observing the rules of the game. What would the Torah attitude to such a situation be? What would a person correctly, morally trained, according to Torah, what would he do? What would he do? He'd arrive in town, he'd hide behind the saloon door, is that right? With a machine gun. Is that right? And when the bad guy arrived for his whiskey, he'd machine gun him in the back. Is that correct? Shoot him in the back. One second. What are you killing this man for in cold blood for? To save the lives of men, women, and children, because he's a brutal murderer, right? So what do you mean the rules? If he's faster, you know, he wins. If you faster, you win. Well, what's going on? What's important, the rules or the lives of the men, women, and children? What? Of course it's not fair play. I mean, but you follow me. The point is not the rules. What gives you the right to run down a man in the street in the first place? Nothing. Only to save the lives of men, women, so do the job. You're here to save the lives of people. Save the lives of people. What's the problem? You follow me? But imagine if you went to a movie. Imagine if you went to a Western. And the tall, strong, milk-drinking good guy, never tasted a whiskey, he hides behind the saloon door with a machine gun, and when the bad guy comes in, would anyone go see such a movie? But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's posh and common sense, isn't it? But no, absolutely not. No. You follow. Crazy, posh and crazy. I'll just finish with a story. I mentioned it last night, I think, or Monday. I'll tell you a story that illustrates that incredibly. It's a true story. This happened. I mean, it's an unbelievable thing to tell you the way the Torah mind works, the way the mind of a Rebbe, of somebody trained in this way of thinking, and how he thinks, and how he understands the way the Goy thinks, the way the non-Jewish externality works, the way they relate to it. Unbelievable thing. This is what happened. You've got to cast your mind back, of course. It's a little difficult. You have to cast your mind back a century. This happened in the early part of the century, the last century. You've got to cast your mind back to what the world was like then. I mean, chivalry and the rules and the romantic notion of etiquette, that was actually what reality was. Do you know how many Russian officers and English officers and Prussian officers and German officers died because they killed themselves because they'd done something to dishonor the regiment? You know, if you would have done it, you follow, if a person said something wrong at a party and another officer threw his glove on the floor and you didn't walk out and challenge him to a thing to shoot each other to death, if you failed to do that, you killed yourself. You went home and shot yourself because life definitely wasn't worth living. Do you follow? I mean, this weren't a human at all. I mean, you know, the Japanese, not only the Western, the Japanese, I read last year about a 747 pilot. I don't know if you saw it. I read last year about a Japanese jumbo pilot who put a knife into his stomach and tore himself apart because he landed roughly at Tokyo Airport. Okay? He had a bad landing, a 747 captain with a long, distinguished career. He landed roughly at Tokyo Airport. He let the company down. And the only honorable thing to do was to sing, and he would kill himself. But in the West, that was a norm. In the West, if a woman was insulted, and whoever the gentleman was that was, honorably and chivalrously associated with her, didn't, you know, face the other chap in a duel outside with the whole thing prepared, the whole elaborate ritual where they'd gun each other down, so then he wasn't worth being alive. I mean, that's what it was, right? The rules had to be observed, that it was worth more than life. Life isn't important, it's the rules that are important. I mean, this is the way the world was. So this is what happened. So now with the knowledge of that system of the whole chivalrous nonsense, and what the Torah is, which is a system of getting to the essence of a thing and looking only at the inner reality. So listen to this story. This is what happened. There were two Hasidic dynasties that intermarried. There were son and daughter of two different Hasidic dynasties in Eastern Europe that got married. They're part of Russia. Last century. And it was a massive, incredible wedding. I mean, the Hasidim of both sides were there. The Rebbe, the two Rebbeim, the Rebbe was dressed in his white Shabbos clothes. Incredible thing. It took 7 days. 7 days of celebration. The Shevardnadze went on for 7 days. They had displays that the Hasidim put on shows. It was an unbelievable event. Now, what happened was this. One of the things that the Hasidim staged, it was Sameach, Rechasson, and Kollel, to make them happy. One of the things that the Hasidim did was they put on a mock cavalry display. They're dressed in Russian uniforms, you follow. They're dressed in perfect military style. I mean, it was a takeoff on that was for that Purim. They put on to make the Chasson and Kollel happy, they dressed up like a Russian regiment, okay, and they put on a display with perfection. A military display that was like meticulous, it was perfect, I mean, that's what they did. Unfortunately, what happened though was during the celebrations while they were wheeling and riding and this whole parade was going on, one of the Hasidim got a bit carried away. One of the youngsters. One of the men, putting on this thing, got a bit carried away. And as he rode past the statue of one of the saints, or the mother of whatever his name is, by the cathedral over there, he chopped off his head of the statue. You know, Hasidim have been known occasionally to take a whiskey or two. And
up to 7 days of celebration. So, but unfortunately, it might sound funny to you, but that was a death sentence for the Jews at the time, because the life of a Jew wasn't worth anything anyway. But a Jew who had the effrontery to do such a thing in the eyes of the church, and that was, you know, not only his life, but the life of everybody. You know, the Jews of that generation used to say that if a non-Jew walks past me in the street, it doesn't kill me just because he's lazy. The life of a Jew, well, as you know, wasn't worth anything at all. Not at all. No recourse to anything. The proceedings came to an abrupt halt, and a message was received from the cardinal in charge of the thing, that the following message, sent a message to the Rebbe as follows. You know what we're going to do to this man. You know what we're going to do. But we have decided, I've decided, that if you discipline him correctly, we won't do anything. If you torture this man, what's befitting his crime, they thought that would be a real nice way to do it. If you torture this man and do what he deserves to be done, at least as brutally as what we would, you follow me? Let me put it that way. But if justice is done the way we would do it, then we won't take any action against you, we'll consider justice to have been done. So the Rebbe said, for sure. Absolutely. Definitely, and I want you to be there. What happened? He set a time and a date, and the cardinal came with all his people from the church and also military, a whole thing with their tribunal that would have done this thing, and they put a platform for them where, on the same field where they had this display, the same parade ground where they did this whole thing, that's where he did it. That's where he was going to execute justice upon this hapless Jew, the Rebbe himself. So what happened? When everyone was seated, the Hasidim all arrived in their uniform, exactly as they had been, all dressed up, except the Rebbe was wearing a general's uniform. And all the Hasidim were dressed up in the military thing, and they marched onto the field with perfect precision, the whole parade, and finally they formed two lines. Yes? The gauntlet. They formed two long lines across the field, and the man who had done it was required to walk down the whole line with his head hung in shame between his comrades. And when he reached the end of the line where the general was standing, this Hasidic Rebbe, can you imagine, drew himself up to his full height. And as the man stood in front of him, he looked him contemptuously in the eye. He tore his epaulettes off his uniform, he ripped the buttons off his tunic, he took his sword out of his scabbard and he broke it over his knee and he said to him, now go. And the cardinal said, I didn't think that'd be that severe. Okay, I thought that would be just a brief look at some of the concepts that go around this idea of the inner world, or the mystical world, what we understand to be the Jewish world, and the external world of the non-Jew. Not, again, with any reference here to values or who's right or wrong or better. That's not our attitude. It's not fitting. It's not for us to do. Our responsibility is to do what we're supposed to be doing. Never mind saying that we are better than anybody else. On the contrary, we held more accountable for the area that we're supposed to be doing. This area is at the heart of what it means to be Jewish. We have to try and develop this idea of having a sensitivity for what things really mean. Okay? And not just to accept things in their external form. It's a shame if we are able to train ourselves to think in this way, to think Torah-wise, and to ask the right people, to ask a Rebbe, to ask somebody who knows. When we don't know these things, trying to educate ourselves this way, so in Yitz Hashem we will be zoche, will merit to be able to bring our internal light of the world, right? Which is our concept of the final redemption of the revelation. What we want to see is the hidden light that we can't see now. We want to see that revealed. And if we want to see an inner light, if we want to see the world glow the way it should, incandescent with spirituality, where people look like people and not like animals, then the only way to get there is for us to study this material. But to study Torah, we have to make ourselves reflections of the inner light. Yes, we have to do that. If you want to know, the work begins with women. Women have always been the ones who have brought the redemption. In every generation there was a woman. We have to start there. Men have to start getting inspired. Women have to make them inspired. Men have to put in that seed of inspiration. Women have to give it form and shape. And together we have to do our best to light up and bring out that hidden light which is Torah.
I think there are questions.